Would you please turn your Bibles to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. And I want to read for you this passage of scripture. And then we'll take a minute to say hello to each other. And our young children will be dismissed. James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6, the word of the Lord says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." One of the great pleasures that I've experienced in God's plan for my life is that for 17 years, I coached varsity basketball. And I don't know how many of you are sports fans or basketball fans, but I really liked coaching basketball. It was very enjoyable. I'll tell you this morning, there's a couple of memories that really move to the front of the line when I think back on 17 years of coaching. Let me share with you one of them. We were playing a relatively difficult conference basketball game down at Neillsville High School, and we were favored to win that game. But in spite of that, we had trailed most of the game. We had trailed by as many as 19 points at one point in that game. And we needed to win that game to stay in the hunt for a conference championship the first time since 1956. We needed to win this game, and it's early December. And it seems like our goal of a conference championship is really in question because of this game a month into the season. There was just over a minute left to play, and we were still down 12 points. And I thought, well, that's going to be that. And just then, a couple of upperclassmen made some really significant plays. One thing leads to another, and we wind up winning that game by 6 points in overtime. Now, later that year, that same team came to our gym, and we beat them by something like 12 points. I don't remember. But that game stands out to me. I can remember details. I can remember parents who jumped to their feet as our varsity point guard took a three-point shot from the top of the key while it was in the air. I'm standing across in the bleachers, and I see this parent jump to his feet with his arms raised. I remember all those details, and it was in a game that for 90% of the game was a disappointment. But then there's this one turnaround moment that sears that memory deep in my own mind. And I tell that story to you today because I think that it has an application to a need we have in worship. What I want us to understand this morning is that there is this scale. It's a scale of contrast between our deserving and our receiving, between our station and our placement. And if worship is to be genuine and natural, it has to be preceded by the heavy and humble admission of lament in undeservedness. And so really what I want to talk to you today is the fact that lament is sometimes missing and leaves us scrambling for some sort of motive to worship. We try to take the negative out, only focus on the positive. I would contend that the positive is not so special unless you've known the negative. The reason that that game was so special is because of being behind and thinking this is hopeless. And today, that memory sticks with me, and I smile when I think of it, or when I go back and watch the game film of that game. I smile because we knew the despair. We knew the sorrow of potential defeat. There is something about you that God wants. We studied it last week. God has breathed into humankind a spirit to be a worshiper and to interact with him spiritually. And God is jealous for that. God longs for your spirituality to belong to him in consecration, for it to be directed at him. It's your unique capacity for worship as spiritual beings that God has breathed into you. So we have an internal problem. We saw back in verse 2, if you were with us last Sunday. But God solves this problem with a new life in Christ and returning us to our potential as spiritual beings. But we are not there yet. We are not there yet. Quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34, James says right away that God is determined to resist the proud. Verse 6 and 7 explain that pride leads to boasting, and this is a direct conflict with our objective as worshipers. Pride leads to boasting, and this conflicts directly with our objective as worshipers. God has ordained to reverse things that are status quo in this fallen culture. To reverse things that are status quo. Just this past Wednesday, we were studying through the Gospels in our midweek Bible study for adults. And we studied Luke 10, 21, where Jesus thanks God the Father because God hid certain truths from the wise and the accomplished and revealed them to the lowly. Jesus thanked God the Father that he had hidden some things and revealed them only to the lowly. God shows favor to the humble and the lowly. The term here for humble that we see in our text is rooted in the word poverty. God shows grace to the humble, to those people who consider themselves to be impoverished. The title of my sermon this morning is The Heavy Wind and the Sails of Authentic Worship. The Heavy Wind and the Sails of Authentic Worship. So if you can imagine with me, from this title, I'm picturing a sailing vessel setting out on the sea, its sails risen and ready for propulsion. That ship is our worship. And the question is, what's going to push it? What's going to push it on its journey? You know the expression, the trade winds? The trade winds? A sailing vessel had charted certain routes where there was propulsion for its wind-moving vessel. And as we sit here and as we move from here as worshipers that God is seeking, we should think about what is going to propel us in that worship? What is going to propel us in that worship? I think that the general idea is grace and love and security and favor. Those things will move us along in worship. And that is true. But you don't understand grace until you've felt undeservedness. You don't understand love until you know what it means that in our sin we declared ourselves the enemies of God. And you don't know security until you know that what we deserve is to be eternally separated from God in damnation and in hell. And so when we try to subvert all those negative things and jump right to the positive thing, I think then we're left having to fake it till we make it in worship. And so what do? We do weird things trying to get worship to happen. We do weird things with smoke machines and music and eye closing and meditation. We do all sorts of weird stuff because we're just trying to get something that looks like authentic worship. And in fact, maybe it's that we've shortcut the process. And we haven't let ourselves sink into the scales of lament and say, this is who I really am. But as we allow ourselves to confess the depths of our despair, what we find is this giant scale being tipped and worship being elevated naturally. And this is what I hope to talk to you about today, that heavy wind, that wind of lament that is the wind and the sails of authentic worship. So in order to help you understand what I'm saying, would you turn your Bible to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. I just want you to see what I'm saying and why I think that this is a natural progression of real worship. Psalm 51, verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's saying, not only have I done bad things, but I am a bad person. From the beginning, from the get-go, it's been about sin for me. Those are heavy words of lament. But James tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and he gives more grace. David knew that. But David starts by saying, "Oh, I am a sinner. Who shall deliver me from this wrath I deserve?" Look again at Psalm 51. Look down to verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Can you see where David gets to open-mouthed praise of God? He came by way of lament. So that's my intention today, to help you see from James 4, where James is encouraging us to confess we are not there. And there is much still to do, and we are still dependent on grace. Resist the lie of the devil will be my first point, and draw close to God will be my second point. Resist the devil and draw close to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we study these words, that you would have a congregation here that is prepared for the regular defense against the devil and eager to draw close to you. I pray not only for our congregation, but for our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. I pray today for Greg Schmidt down at Wausau Alliance. I know he's going to stand. He's going to preach. He has been diligent this week with the text, I don't doubt. And he is prepared with conviction and burden to be able to serve them as your under-shepherd and to speak and teach to them. So I pray that you would bless his speaking today. And I pray that his congregation would be built up, that they would be fortified in strength and conviction and Christ-likeness. So, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters there and here as well, that your word would not return void today, but there would be much fruit that comes from the harvest and the bounty of these seeds sown. In Christ's name, amen. So James chapter 4. The first point of our time together this morning is resist the devil. Could you please say, resist the devil? The Bible says in verse 6, kind of a transition verse, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submit to God and resist the devil. Well, I want you to notice that the first step of submitting to God is resisting his adversary. The first step of submitting to God is to resist his adversary, his sworn enemy, the devil. In our text, James' audience had become prey to something that James says was demonic. You remember earlier in chapter 4? He says, you have this wisdom that you think is valuable. In fact, it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's even demonic. And so James' congregation is plagued by something that James has already identified is of evil spirit. It's demonic. And here he says, you folks need to resist the devil. I want you to understand, first of all, that you live in a culture. You need to know that you live in a culture where spirituality is downplayed in an attempt to make you think you're not at risk. Spirituality is downplayed in an attempt to make you think you're not at risk. In other words, the spiritual warfare that most of us are in could be identified as an attempt to lull you into sleep. Just imagine there's no spiritual warfare. Just imagine the only thing that matters is what you can taste and feel and identify physically. Just imagine that there's no spiritual conflict. And so we live in a culture where I believe the assault is mostly to make us think there's no problem spiritually. And so here the word of the Lord serves us by saying, wait, pay attention, resist the devil. That implies that there is an attack of the devil. The first step of submitting to God is to resist his enemy. Let me say this. One author put it this way. Satan is evil. Yeah, that's not all the author said. And his power, this is important, his power is limited to the human will. Like a parasite is dependent on a physical host. The devil is the active opponent of God and his people. And he resorts to lying and deception to manipulate the human will. People who believe these lies contribute their physical and mental strengths to his cause for their own destruction and his own glory. He is evil, but he is dependent on your will. Like a parasite is dependent on a physical host, Satan cannot control or manipulate you apart from your will. So this call to resist the devil is essentially a call to say, don't want to do what he wants you to do. Don't want to do what he wants you to do. What is it that Satan is trying to do? Just think about that. Let's be specific. What is it Satan is trying to do? Satan, if we were to sum it all up, I believe that Satan's attack on us as a church and as mankind is to convince us that we are not, in fact, dependent on God. That we are not, in fact, dependent on God. So for a person who doesn't know Christ, that looks like we are not dependent on God to give us a Savior in Jesus Christ. Pastor Mike, you want to keep an eye on that for me? That we are not dependent on Jesus Christ. For the church, it looks like, well, we are saved and on our way to life eternal, so what's left to do? We are saved and on our way to life eternal, so what's left to do? So the devil is lying to us about us. I don't think the devil is lying to us about God. I think the devil primarily is lying to us about us. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. If you have the sermon notes, it's copied and pasted there in the notes. John chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus says to a group of religious people who are really disregarding Jesus, he says, why do you not understand what I say? We're in verse 43. It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. So there's an audience that has no interest in hearing the words of the gospel. Hard to imagine. An audience that has no interest in hearing the words of the gospel. And he says earlier, look back up to verse 2. He says why that is. He says essentially they thought they had arrived. We're of Abraham. You know who we are? It's kind of taken care of here. And Jesus says, you can't hear what I'm saying because you think you don't have need. And then he goes on and explains it. You are of your father, the devil. They were believing the lie that they weren't dependent on God to send the Messiah, and that Messiah, in fact, was Jesus. And so your will is to do your father's desire. You're wanting to do what your father, the devil, wants you to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is lying to the lost. Ephesians says that if the lost do not believe your gospel, it is because their eyes have been blinded by Satan. But I believe that Satan is still lying to the church. We are of Abraham. We have prayed a prayer. We have been sealed by the Spirit of promise. We are indwelled by the Spirit of promise. And you know what that all sounds like sometimes? I don't need anything anymore. I'm good now. I think that this is one of the lies that Satan is peddling to the church. And church, there's a part of us that we have to admit wants to believe that lie. There's a part of us that wants to believe that we don't have need for grace still. So let me suggest three areas you need to resist the devil. Three areas you need to resist the devil. By not counting your spiritual pedigree as sufficient for godliness. Not crowning your spiritual pedigree as sufficient for godliness. How many of you are second generation Christians? Your parents confessed and lived the will of Christ. You're second generation. How many of you in this room are third generation Christians? And any fourth generation Christians? All right. I am a third generation, and some of you here mentioned fourth. One of the risks we run is by concluding that because my parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were churchgoers, were confessing Christians, I'm really okay. I want to encourage you not to believe the lie that somehow your pedigree means that you aren't dependent on God or that your pedigree is sufficient already for godliness. Second, resist the devil by not believing the lie that some creed you stated a long time ago is what's going to save you. We have already studied in the book of James that some people who go to church all of the time are only saying the same things demons say. You're only saying the same stuff demons say. So when you say, yeah, when I was six, hell terrified me, I prayed a prayer, I'm good now. Why don't you just ease up a little bit? I'm fine. That's the same thing demons are saying. I would encourage you to resist the devil by not thinking that your demon-like creed is changing anything. Three, resist the devil by not believing that you are on your way to glory and indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore your work of repentance is over. I believe from biblical indication instruction that every single one of us is in need of repentance right now. Every single one of us is in need of repentance right now. For instance, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. You say, yeah, that's the verse I share with all lost people. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say we have no sin right now, or if we say we have never sinned, both of us are making God a liar. I want you to understand that the devil is not the source of our sin. When the word of the Lord says resist the devil, we are being cautioned to resist his temptation, but he himself is not the source of our sin. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 2? Where does all this problem come from? It comes from inside you. It comes from inside you. There's a problem in your physical members. You are lusting after sin. I want you to understand the devil is not the source of our sinning, but the devil and his legions are close by in temptation and conflict. If he is consciously resisted in submission to God, the devil cannot fight back and will flee. So, did you resist the devil today? Did you resist the devil today? Do you have any spiritual fortitude to just say to the devil, nah, no. The devil, his evil, anti-God message is always knocking. And have you today even had the opportunity to say, no, not interested? If not, you should think long and hard about that. If so, that's great. But be ready, it's coming back. It'll come back around. Here's where I want to say a word that I hope will become part of your vocabulary. That you would guard yourself against premature triumphalism. Premature triumphalism. Premature triumphalism. I think this is a danger of the church, and I'll address it in my conclusion here in a minute. A danger of the church, premature triumphalism. We have undoubtedly some friends here today that are not believers. They're not followers. They're not disciples of Christ. I want you to understand that evil is actively manipulating your will. And it's easy. It's easy for evil to manipulate your will. You say, why is it that I seem to get myself in so much trouble and do the things I shouldn't do? Because it is easy for evil to manipulate your will. Let me do a contest. Clint and Micah, since you're both sitting together, could you please come here? Could you please come up here? I'm on the clock, fellas. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Clint, could you come over here? And Micah. All right, just want to help you out with some visual. Let's say Micah has a will in the garden. So it's in the garden. It's not been kicked out of the garden yet. So Micah, he's not broken, right? Say, Micah, you're not broken. Okay, so he represents pre-fall man, okay? Okay. Coincidentally, so let's say then Clint, as a teaching tool, let's say then Clint's going to represent the rest of us. So he's standing here. This is us. Say, that's us. Okay, so there's post-fall. My will's broken. Okay. Now, when I tell you that the devil or that evil is easily manipulating your will, friend, you're here today and you are apart from Jesus Christ. You don't know what it means to be included in Christ, to have a new creation identity in Christ. Like the rest of us, you're broken. Your will is easy to manipulate. Now, before your will was easy to manipulate, so here you are over here, you got a good chooser. Okay? His chooser has not malfunctioned yet. Say, that's a good chooser. All right, so the good chooser guy is standing in the garden, and the instructor says, don't eat the fruit from that tree. Now, the good chooser guy, of course, has a good chooser, so he chooses to do what's good. No. The good chooser guy still did what was bad. Why? Because even his will was manipulated by the devil. Now, you're here today, and you're saying, boy, oh boy, I seem to get myself in a lot of trouble, and things seem to go badly, and I seem to make bad decisions, and I seem to choose sin a lot over what's right. If the good chooser guy had a will manipulated by Satan, what exactly is it you think your broken chooser guy is going to do? You see, I want you to see that this will was good and still manipulated by evil. This will is broken. It will be manipulated by evil. You need a champion redeemer. And so to the lost person, I'm telling you that you need to be buried into Christ, resurrected in a newness of life. This is by faith and grace alone. Thank you, gentlemen. Even when it was perfect, it chose wrong. So I'm telling you today that you need to be very careful to resist the devil, because your chooser isn't perfect. And you need to be careful to resist the devil. Second point, resist the devil and draw close to God. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So we have this bookend. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, he'll draw close to you. Would everyone please say, good news. Draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. Look at verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. Bookend, good news. Please say good news. Now, in the middle of it, though, this is where we find the meat of what's being said. In between this, we have a message of repentance. From submitting to God to drawing near when washing hands, purifying heart, you see a progression of worship that comes out of honest identification. Honest identification. James is referring here to the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter 2:5, the Bible says, you yourselves, like living stones, you're being built up as a household, a holy priesthood, to spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You are a royal priesthood. So you have this ethnic people. Just context, you remember who the book of James is being written to? The dispersed Jewish Christians, right? Dispersed Jewish Christians. Let me say to you, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it is tempting to forget that James is writing to Christian people. As we get to the end of chapter 5, it's going to be really difficult to remember that he's talking about Christian people. It's difficult today to remember he's talking about Christian people because he's talking about weep and mourn and turn your joy into something else. And we think, that's for other people, right? Don't forget who James' original audience was. But another thing about that original audience is they understood what? They understood what it meant for a person, their priest, to go into the holy place where they met with God. The holy place where they met with God. You know, some of the things that it included is that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the priest when he went into the veiled area, and bells around the bottom of his garment. And when they listened and the bells stopped clanging for any long period of time, they would drag his dead corpse out of the holy place. Why had he died? Because he had defamed or blasphemed the presence of God. He had gone in unprepared to meet with a holy God. They understood that. And so when he says to a Jewish audience, you need to clean yourself before having this sort of relationship with God, or in this sort of relationship with God, they understood this. So let's go through what he says. Resist the devil, draw close to God, then, number one, clean your hands and purify your hearts. The members of the body symbolically, those parts that are in need of cleaning. Cleaning your hands recalls the ritual of purifying yourself. Exodus 30, verse 20 and 21 give a description of what it meant to wash yourself up before going into the holy place of God. By the way, if you're taking notes or if you're writing in the margin of your Bible, just write Hebrews 10 next to this verse. Just write Hebrews 10. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, write Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews 10, and you're going to understand that the New Testament does emphasize our responsibility to think about our condition as we're in fellowship with the Lord. So, Hebrews 10. Then it tells you, and we need to understand, how will I do this? How will I wash my hands? How will I cleanse my heart? Well, John 13, verse 8 says that there's good news. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, having washed her with the cleansing of the word. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. I don't have time to go into it, but you need to read it new today. You need to read it. You need to read Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, washing her with water, cleansing her with the word. You need to read that new today. The key here is a call to not be double-minded, all right? I just want to simply say the key is not to be double-minded. Don't think you can worship the Lord with pure heart and dirty hands, or clean hearts and dirty heart, clean hands and dirty heart. Don't be double-minded. You see it there? Don't be double-minded. This passage is a call that the hands and the heart must move together in purified relation in worship to the Lord. Secondly, be wretched and mourn and weep. Grieve. Be wretched and mourn and weep. This is where, I understand there's a temptation for the Christian to think that this is not a reference to the church. This must be a reference to lost people. The problem with that is if you want to just thumb back to Romans 7, verse 24, you would see the Apostle Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul the Apostle. Oh, wretched man that I am. So here when James says, be wretched and mourn and grieve and weep, we wonder, What's that about? I want you to understand, I think the Old Testament gives you some understanding of what it means to be brokenhearted, even as a forgiven saint, positionally. The Old Testament, I think, gives us some understanding. Mourning or wretchedness over one's own sin usually occurred when the word of the Lord was exposed to the truth of transgression. You remember when Hilkiah found the word, the book of the law, and he took it to the young king, and the young king had it read to him, Josiah had it read to him, and he was brokenhearted, realizing that the people had sinned against God. This grieving and mourning usually comes when it's the word of truth that's exposed to our situation. I would tell you that if you have ever gone to the word of truth in a moment of hard-hearted, just indifference toward the glory of God, and you've taken the word and you've applied it to that hard-heartedness, you have found that it caused you to grieve and weep and mourn. I had a gentleman come back of a church one time several years ago, and he said, I'm just not in a good place spiritually. I feel really cold. I don't even feel like reading the Bible. What should I do? I said, you got to read the Bible all the time. I don't feel like reading the Bible. You got to read it right now then. Exposure to the word of truth will lead a person who is willingly transgressing, is double-minded, will lead that person to grieve. Second, the Old Testament is helpful for showing us that mourning over sin, especially rebellion against God, for a person's personal sin. A mourning over sin that a person might repent. You remember when David had sinned, adultery, murder, lying, giving occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God? You remember all of this? And then Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about some sheep. And Nathan's infuriated. David's infuriated. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are that man. And David grieves and weeps and laments. Thirdly, the Old Testament, mourning over the not yet of our own state. I think one of the great examples of this heavy wind in the sails is in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, Isaiah goes into the temple. What's he see? The glory of the Lord. He sees angels worshiping. He sees them covering. And what does he say? What does he say when he sees all of this? And the foundations of the temple shake at the presence and what we would call Shekinah glory. That's when the glory's right there in the room with you. And he sees it shake and smoke fills up the temple. And he says, wow, I've arrived. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with people with unclean lips. The process of him falling down before the Lord included lament, included grieving and mourning. And somehow, we are in danger of missing that. He says next, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This just explains what it means to lament, mourn, and weep. What had caused them to laugh should actually cause them to cry. Luke 6, 21 says, blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. And woe to those who laugh now, for they will weep later. Listen, church, I would just say this. It will not serve us well to just reinterpret the weight of this passage or try to gently round the corners off so they're not so sharp. It would not serve us well to reinterpret the admonition to mourn, to be dejected. These are the exercises of repentance. And then look what he says, though, next. The last verse, verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humbling yourself is not a matter of convincing fellow believers of your sincerity or contrition. If this is related to wholeheartedly submitting to God, humbling yourself before the Lord in recognition of his total claim on your life. So let me say these few things in conclusion. What about your testimony? So I'm standing here today telling you about this scale, lament. The deeper we allow ourselves to see ourselves in the despair of lament, the higher it will raise our authentic and genuine worship. I'm talking to you about the heavy wind in the sails of our vessel. Now just think about your testimony. Think about your testimony. If what we do is struggle with sin, but all we say is that we are victors, what do our neighbors think of that? If all we do is struggle with sin, which we do every day, Paul said, I am every day wrestling with my physical body to bring it into subjection because right now it is obedient to the law of sin. That's what we do. Every day we're in this battle with sin. But what if while we're battling with sin, and our neighbors know it, our kids know it, our fellow churchgoers know it, but what if all we say is we're victors? We've won. I think that it is doing great harm to the clarity of our testimony of who we actually are in Christ. We are not just saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. So what of our testimony? What would lamentation, what would transparent, honest lamentation do to the threat of scorekeeping in the culture of faith family? What would happen to scorekeeping if people in faith family honestly lamented where they had not yet arrived? Wouldn't it invite your neighbor to honestly lament where he had or she had not arrived? Wouldn't it invite your neighbor to say, wait, are you saying that this is a place where we can admit that we are undeserving but yet receiving? Is this really a place we're allowed to do that? So what'll it do to our testimony if we include lament that we have not yet arrived? What would it do to the scorekeeping in faith family, the temptation for scorekeeping? So my request to you today as I finish is not that we belabor our own unworthiness, but that we confess that the propulsion of worship is an ongoing sense of unworthiness. In light of God's undeserving exaltation in Christ alone, that we have not arrived. The looming indictment, I would tell you, of the church today is twofold. As I look at the church and as I think about the church, I would tell you that my concern is twofold. First of all, there is an impression in the church that all of the churchgoers are sincerely in Christ. And that is not true. That is not true. I don't have time this morning to walk you through every step biblically why I am confident that the church in its attendance is not the church in its position in glory. That there are numbers and numbers of churchgoers who are in fact very far from Christ. Church members, church servants. And the tragic condition is of people who identify the church as all being saints in Christ because they belong to the church, local. Second, it is the impression that because of grace, lamentation is inappropriate. The reoccurring atmosphere in Christian gatherings suffer from what I referred to earlier as premature triumphalism. Let me just give you a little exercise. What is the first step of recovery? Admitting you have a problem. Everyone knows. It's admitting you have a problem. The first step in our becoming the worshipers of God that God is seeking, is for us to include that we have not arrived. That we have not arrived. That I am struggling with sins that should make me weep and lament. That you are struggling with sins that should make you clean your hands and purify your heart. Why is that important? Because this is about worship. This is about worship. It's about our Savior. It's about our Savior. It's about the blood-soaked relationship. It's about the gruesome crucifixion. It is not our prerogative or responsibility to try to dress it up. It's ugly and it's messy and it's horrific and it's atonement. But it's not clean and it's not nice and it's not appealing. It's dirty and it's tragic and sad and shocking and startling. Let me just read for you a passage. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus said. If we'll follow this simple course of action of humbling ourselves, believers in every circumstance of life will find themselves to have a friend with God. Is it possible that when we reject lamentation, it's because there's an absence of humility in us? When we refuse lamentation, we refuse to grieve that we are not yet bearing an accurate image of our Christ, is it because we're proud and arrogant? Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. This is important because it's about our Savior. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and dying in the place where we should have died.